If you were with us last Sunday morning, you remember that where we're up to in this final week in Christ's life is that a delegation of Israel's national and religious leaders have been sent to challenge and confront Jesus because they have determined that this troublesome man from Nazareth must be stopped and silenced. They try to discredit his legitimacy. They do that by asking him to explain who it is he thinks he's working for and who does he think has given him the right to do and say all that he's been doing and saying. They're thinking to themselves, we'll show the people that he cannot possibly come from a legitimate source. He has no orthodox religious background like we do. He has no orthodox religious sponsor, therefore he cannot be trusted and he must not be allowed to continue to have the influence and the following that he does. But we saw that as they come to him and try to question him in verses 23 to 27 of Matthew 21, it all backfires spectacularly. They are no match for the wisdom of Christ. And then Jesus immediately uses a short parable which identifies these religious leaders as being men who have an outward facade of being in obedience to God's will, when in fact, the reality is that they are anything but of the will of God. And then while he's got their attention, he moves on to a second parable, which is going to be even more hard-hitting than the one that we saw last week. This next one is going to leave them absolutely reeling. Now, before we look at it, let me just explain something. It is very often the case with parables that the specific individual details in the parable, in the narrative of it, those details don't have any specific meaning of themselves. So, for example, let's think about another well-known parable, the story of the Good Samaritan. The details about the Samaritan's donkey, for example, the money that he gives, the innkeeper, the pouring oil on the man's wounds to dress them, none of those details in themselves have any kind of symbolic meaning. They don't stand for anything. They don't represent anything. They just are the details that help to make it an interesting and realistic story, which is, the whole story is intended to convey and teach one overriding principle, where Jesus says at the end, who was the man's neighbor? The whole story is designed to simply help them answer that one question. Who is the man's neighbor? It's the one who did something for him. That's what the whole parable is about. The specific details don't really matter. They're just helping to convey that principle. This parable that we're looking at today from verse 33, this parable is not like that. In this parable, there are individual features which do represent something. This is a parable in the form of an allegory where features and characters within the narrative are actually picturing something else. So let's look closer and see what it is that we can uncover and learn and actually see some of the application that we need to take to ourselves as well today. Well, in verse 33, we have this introduction. And what we have here is a picture of Israel and its duty and its privilege. A certain landowner who plants a vineyard, puts a hedge around it, digs a wine press, builds a tower, leases it to vine dressers. Now, this parable would have made complete sense to those who were listening to Jesus at that time, and it would have made sense in two ways. Well, first of all, they understand the picture of a vineyard. Vineyards were abundant in the hills around Jerusalem. They would cut terraces into the hillsides and plant vineyards. It was a familiar concept for people to be tenant farmers who didn't own the land but paid rent for it. And it wasn't uncommon for the contract to include a clause which meant that the landowner received a percentage of the crop as payment. But this parable would have rung a bell with them for other reasons too. They would have made the connection that Jesus expected them to make. Hence, verse 45, these men perceive that Jesus is speaking of them. They understand what's being said. So, what's going on at another level in this parable? Well, let me read you two portions from the Old Testament. First of all, here's two verses from Psalm 80. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. So there's a clue. This vine and vineyard which your right hand has planted. Now let me read you the opening verses from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the cloud that they rain no rain on it. Now here it is. 4. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. It's a picture of Israel. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. One of the illustrations used in the Old Testament to picture the nation of Israel is the picture of a planted vineyard. And notice the details that are included in the parable that Jesus tells, which are also included in Isaiah chapter 5. A vineyard, a tower, a winepress, a hedge. Coincidence? Of course not. Of course it's not a coincidence. The vineyard is Israel, the nation that God planted to bear much spiritual fruit, but as a nation, they have seriously gone astray. Jesus adds the concept of the vine having been kept in the safe keeping of vine dressers. Their role would have been to tend the vine so that the vine remains strong and healthy and produces plentiful fruit. And these vine dressers represent the religious leaders. Verse 45, they perceive that he's speaking of them. He was. These religious leaders in whose hands the spiritual welfare of Israel has been resting. And who should have been right on their game when it came to seeing that, first of all, John the Baptist, who Jesus has questioned them about, obviously was the promised forerunner for the Messiah. And that in turn should have led them to identify Christ as being God's anointed one. So that is the duty that is upon them. And they've been in a place of great privilege, haven't they? They've had the blessings and privileges of God's revealed word. They've had the blessings and privileges of God's commandments as delivered to Moses. They've had great miracles performed in their midst and on their behalf. both in the Old Testament and now in the New Testament through the ministry of Christ. They had great and many promises, including that God would never leave them nor forsake them and would always be with them. So the parable opens by setting this scene for us, this vine that's been planted and all the resources and protection that it would need that God has provided. And these religious leaders have this duty of spiritual care alongside this great spiritual blessing that they have from God. They've had everything they needed to be a vibrant, healthy vine. And the harvest that God requires, well, what is the harvest that God requires? It's that they should love Him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, that He might be their God to them. But there's precious little of that to be found in Israel. And there is nowhere more barren in Israel than the hearts of these chief priests and elders. As Jesus tells this parable, He's holding up a mirror to these religious leaders. And they see it. And they see the reflection. And they know what He's saying. So verse 33 introduces us to Israel and its duty and its privilege. But of course, the history is that Israel has taken this duty and privilege and discarded it. And that's represented in verses 34 to 39. Israel has frequently turned away from God, turned to other nations, turned to other gods, turned to idols, embraced very many sins. They have not lived as a nation as God would have them live. Yet despite that, they've still frequently known God's protection. God is gracious. God is kind. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. And He's been like that towards them. And God has sent them many messengers to try and get them to repent of their ways. All the Old Testament prophets that came. Those prophets reminded them of what it was that God requires of them, to point out where it is that they're failing, and to call them back to God in repentance and faith, because God stands ready to receive and to forgive. But return. God was so kind and patient and long-suffering towards them. But again and again, those prophets were rejected, resisted, despised, sometimes abused, some even killed. Israel became known as the nation that stoned its own prophets to death. One of the key prophets in the Old Testament is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. A man who preached for 40 years, not one person responded. And don't think, oh, well, he's obviously a lousy preacher. No, no. He was God's man from the womb, we read. He was faithful. He represented all of the truths to the people that God wanted him to relay. The problem was not with Jeremiah. The problem was in the people. Jeremiah, we read this in chapter 7 of his prophecy. This is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. This is God pleading with them. Walk in all the ways I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward, not forward. That says everything. They weren't even marking time. They were going backwards spiritually. since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt till this day. I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear. They stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. That was Jeremiah's ministry. God said to Jeremiah, you're to go to the people and you're to say this, but they're not going to listen to you. You or I would say, well, what's the point of that? But that's what Jeremiah faithfully did, knowing what the result was going to be. You shall call them, but they will not answer you. And then later on in his prophecies, a long book, Jeremiah, chapter 25, we read these things. The Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets, rising early, sending them. You have not listened, you have not inclined your ear. What was the message of these prophets? It was this: repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke God to anger with the works of your hands. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord. They were this greatly blessed people, yet they have utterly rejected God. They'd been entrusted with a great responsibility before God, but they just tossed it away and discarded it. Jeremiah has already been used by God, along with all the other prophets, to let Israel know where this is all leading. God's great anger is being aroused against them. And now God is slow to anger. But that slowness doesn't go on and on and on without end. But even that made no difference. Now, let's just pause for a moment here. Because what we see in the nation of Israel is a dire warning for all of us, in fact. In Israel, their continual rejection of God has caused their hearts to grow harder. Instead of going forwards, they're going backwards. You as a Christian, perhaps, maybe you lament sometimes what you feel is the lack of progress in your life spiritually, or the slowness of the progress. Well, maybe, but the important thing is that you are going forwards, not backwards. Now, you may only be going slowly, going forward slowly, but you're going forwards. These people are going backwards, backwards. As God sends his prophets to speak, hearts in Israel just grow harder. And now as Jesus confronts these religious leaders, they are so bound up in their own man-made religion that their hearts are like stone when it comes to the truth. Now, dear friends, some of you need to sit up and take notice, because this either is or could be you, with your heart growing harder and harder. What blessing and privilege perhaps you've grown up with, and yet you're discarding it. You've grown up in a Christian home, perhaps, some of you. You've been brought to church and to children's meetings. You've grown up singing hymns, learning scripture, hearing the Bible being read and explained. You could even clearly relate to someone else what the gospel message is, yet you know nothing of its saving power and grace in your own life. Take heed of what happened to Israel. Does this parable not also reflect huge swathes of the Christian church today, so sadly, as it turns its back on the gospel and on the truth of God's word in order to replace it with another gospel and with a God of their own devising? Were we not reminded something of our country's Christian heritage yesterday in some of the things that were said during that coronation service? The orb with the cross on top of it, depicting the whole world under the rule of Christ. That's what that thing is for. That's why it was first made. That's why it was first put into the hand of a king. The acknowledgement that the authority of earthly kings is an authority delegated by and subject to Almighty God. Yet for all those fine words, who today truly believes in it and lives by it? Does King Charles himself actually know the reality of it and live by it? Well, the Lord knows his heart. What privilege to have the Bible and God's word. We saw the king of a nation yesterday place his hand on God's word and swear his oaths of allegiance by it. What duty to preserve and promote it. But the reality is that for the most part it's being discarded at breakneck speed. And not just outside the church, in the church. And even those who say the words, it means nothing in here. We might think the owner of the vineyard will be well within his rights just to come back to the vineyard right there and then and to deal with it right now as these people deserve. But he doesn't, at least not yet. Amazingly, despite how all the previous prophets have been treated, the vineyard owner then decides to send his own son. But they waste no time in deciding to kill him. And these religious leaders Jesus is speaking to, they know exactly what's being said. And of course, the one who's speaking this parable, he is that son, speaking of his own death. And it's only 3 days away. And he's speaking to those men who will have his blood on their hands. They will not have Jesus to rule over them. The religious rulers, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they want to keep hold of the vineyard for themselves. And so they'll take Jesus outside the city walls and put him to death and think, well, that's sorted. There have been many tragedies in world history, but surely this is the worst tragedy the world has ever known. That God's own people would reject God's own Son, their Messiah, and put him to death. Make no doubt about it, though. If any of us had been there, we'd have been in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him too." But this death, of course, in God's providence was for our redemption. But Israel has been exposed. We might look around at many churches today. Look at the state of our nation today. And we know that in these things, we've been exposed. And we see what's being done with Jesus. Away with him. Away with him. But how is it for you this morning? What have you done with this Jesus? What will you do with this Jesus? Or are you going to be in the position of the nation of Israel and these religious rulers? Because the parable concludes with Israel's duty and privilege removed and reassigned from verse 40 through to verse 46. In AD 70, the prophecy of these things would come to its horrific fulfillment as the Romans utterly devastated Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, has never been rebuilt. And those who were not killed fled for their lives and were dispersed all over the known world. And Old Testament Israel was done away with. never again to be established in that way. The men themselves at verse 41, the rulers themselves can see what should be done. And then at verse 43, Jesus says that's exactly what is going to happen. The kingdom of God's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So part of this judgment is that the vineyard's going to be handed over to others. The reality is the process has already begun. Jesus had his apostles, who of course, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, are to become the leaders of the early Christian church in Jerusalem and beyond. The old covenant between God and the nation of Israel is about to be replaced by a new covenant between God and his true Israel, the Church of Christ. Now, of course, all those who were genuine believers under the old covenant, they are part of that church. They are members in that church. There is only one true Israel of God. There is only one church. In this parable, God does not create a new vine. There has only ever been one vine. There will only ever be one vine. No, what happens in the parable is that the vine is placed into the hands of new vine dressers. The most unlikely of candidates, the Apostle Paul, became one of them. He would be used by God to become a missionary to the Gentile nations, this Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of these religious leaders. But he became the missionary to the Gentile nations. And many other Gentile cities, not Jerusalem, would become the places where strong churches were established and from where other men went out to proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom's been placed into new hands. There are new stewards now of God's kingdom. Paul teaches us in Romans chapters 9 through to 11 that we as Gentile believers, we've been grafted into that vine so that we are made one with all of those Old Testament believers who were truly of faith because they were there. But we've been made one with them now. And the new vine dressers, well, the new vine dressers include elders appointed over churches. That's who we are now. We are these stewards, these vine dressers. See how it all fits together? We now have this duty and privilege resting upon us. We must remember for ourselves the solemn warning that's contained in this parable and elsewhere in the Bible. Should we go astray? By God's grace and Spirit and in His power, we must show ourselves to be faithful and worthy stewards of His vineyard. And there's an extra responsibility which rests upon the shoulders of church elders in that regard. But we are those branches abiding in the vine. And we are the vine dressers into whose hands this gospel has been placed and the word of God has been placed. As Jesus will institute the Lord's Supper in just a few days' time in this week of his life, Jesus says, I'm going to be establishing this new covenant in my blood. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. This new covenant in the blood of Christ is established. It's on that basis that we read passages like this from Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were afar off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Have you been brought near by the blood of Christ? He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, which takes us back to verse 42 in Matthew 21. The chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's wonderful. The vine goes on. A cornerstone is what Jesus is likened to. The cornerstone. And a cornerstone is just what it sounds like. It was a stone that was to be placed at the base of a corner connecting two walls of a building. And the cornerstone has to be strong and true, so that as the two walls are lined up with it, the corner of the building is built straight and true. The whole building is held firm because it has this solid foundation holding everything together. If the cornerstone is weak or wonky, the whole building is going to be out of alignment and it's not going to last very long. Jesus, the chief cornerstone in and for his church. He's at the heart and the center of it all, holding it all together. It all rests upon him. It all depends upon him. Jesus Christ is the stone not made with hands of Daniel chapter 2, who will establish an everlasting kingdom, who will ultimately ensure that his kingdom is the only kingdom that actually remains. Now, what about verse 44? Whoever falls on this stone, this cornerstone, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What are we to make of that? If you will fall upon Christ in repentance of your sins and in faith, you will be broken in order that he can make you new. You will be broken, but you will be born again. You will find everlasting life. You will find abundant life by dying to self, denying yourself, falling on Christ, taking up your cross and following him. If you will fall on Christ. Being a Christian means coming to Christ and being broken, and then he can make you new. Being a Christian means coming to Christ and becoming nothing so that he might become everything. But if you continue to reject him as Israel did, the day will come when Christ falls on you. It's talking about the day of judgment that's coming to all men. And if you are outside of Christ, on that day, he will crush you in his perfect and righteous judgment. But today is a day when you may still turn to him. Today is a day when Christ still stands with arms outstretched, just like he did to Old Testament Israel, arms stretched wide, ready to welcome all who will come. Today is a day of mercy and grace and forgiveness if you will acknowledge the one whose blood was shed for you as your Saviour and your God. Today is a day when you may be reconciled to God by a new and living way. Today is a day when you who are far off may be brought near and become a member of the household of God. You may be grafted into this vine, become a branch in the vine. That's the picture the Bible uses. The day is coming when Christ will fall upon you. But it's not too late for you to fall upon him and be saved.